Shortly after we moved here in August 2012, first thing on our agenda was, hey, we're gonna need some new friends, right? And so one of the first things that happened was we got invited to be a part of a small group, and that's important to us, so we said yes. And one of the first things that this group had been meeting for a long time, but they opened themselves up to allow us to be a part of their group. One of the first things that they did was they had a kind of an end of the summer, beginning of the school year pool party. And the pool party was at the home of Joe and Lisa Jackman. And so we were new, and so the plan was, hey, everybody's going to come over, we're going to barbecue about 4. Oh, okay, well, when should we come over? Anytime after church. Anytime after church. You sure? Anytime after church? Yeah, anytime after church. Okay, so we did that. Now, when we pulled up and started walking up, well, the first thing I noticed is, here comes Lisa. She's driving into the garage. She's been to the grocery store, and she's unloading the groceries. I'm going to the house, and Joe's in the backyard. He's cleaning the pool. It's obvious that our arrival is a bit of a surprise. Yeah, we are not minutes early. We are hours early. Everybody else showed up at 4, right? I mean, they knew what was happening. You know, we didn't know these people that well, and so there we were, sitting there in the awkwardness, but to their credit, they did not flinch. Didn't miss a beat. Everything was great. Joe's making sandwiches for the kids. Oh, you want a sandwich? Here you go. You know, everything was good. We still joke about it. They'll say something like, hey, we're getting together at 6, and we say, we'll be there at 2. Yeah. This morning, as we return to our series in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah are going to have some surprise visitors. And it's going to lead to an impromptu dinner party. And there's going to be some funny things that happen. But there's also going to be a very important point. It's a question, actually, that we're going to look for. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 18 and look with me beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. So my clicker must have fallen off when we went through that little disturbance. Either that or I left it on my seat. Is my clicker over there? Sorry about that. Thank you, dear. It begins this way. Verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, verse 1, this is the author's perspective. So the author is telling us what's happening in this scene. And what we know from the beginning is that God is now going to appear to Abraham again. When we left Abraham last, he was in chapter 17, God appeared to him, and then it says he vanished, or he disappeared, he went away from him. Well, now in chapter 18, he's back. And you know that because this is one of those places in the Old Testament where it says the Lord, and you notice that the word Lord is in capitals, right? It's all caps. And that's an indication that the Lord being talked about here is God. Actually, it's an indication that the Hebrew text that we've translated into English here in this spot has the personal name of God, Yahweh. And the Hebrews thought the name was so sacred, they didn't want to see it, they didn't want to read it, and so they had a way of making sure they didn't actually pronounce the name of God. And that tradition has sort of come down to our English translations. And so instead of it saying Yahweh, or the name of God, we have Lord in all caps. And so, like the author, we know this is a story about God appearing to Abraham. What's not so certain is whether Abraham realizes it. Because in verse 2, what we get is Abraham's perspective. And this is a typical Hebrew storytelling device. Begin with the author telling you what's happening, but then in verse 2, taking us into the character's perspective. So you see in verse 2, this is what Abraham saw. Abraham looked up and saw 3 men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. So what Abraham sees is 3 men. And as we go on, we're going to see he recognizes that one of the 3 is the leader or is more important than the others. And what's going to happen is this curious conversation. It goes back and forth. One person, a group. He talks to them, they reply. And all of it sort of gives us the idea that although we know it's God, Abraham, he may not be so sure. And so look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, he said, Abraham, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. You see Lord, no capitals. He's just talking, this is the word Lord, sir, master. You'd use this with people. If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. So, in his culture, extremely important to show hospitality and great care for visitors, for guests. Someone showed up at your tent step, I guess that would be the word, you would immediately feel responsible, and you'd go to great lengths to provide for them. And that's what we see. Hey, let's get some water. We'll wash your feet, right? Everybody, take a rest. I'll take care of you. That's what he's communicating. It goes on and says this, let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. And so all of this is going to set up this impromptu dinner party because these guests have arrived and now Abraham says, I've got to feed you. And what's going to happen from this moment on is notice the emphasis on hurry, because just like people showing up 3 hours early at your pool party, you know, early guests, they'll send you into a bit of a rush to get stuff ready. So notice this, verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Okay, now think about that for a moment. Have you made bread very often? Quick, hurry, make bread, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But he's in a dither. He takes off from the tent. He ran to the herd. He selected a choice tender calf and he gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Hurry, prepare the calf. Now, I've never prepared a calf, but I have prepared a deer or two. And it's a process, let me tell you. It takes a while, but not these people. They're in a big hurry, right? He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree, panting, no doubt, right, from all the hurry. Hurry, hurry, hurry. We've got to have this meal. And now that the meal has been set out, the story's going to slow down and it's going to focus on conversation, right? Just like at your house. When you're preparing for guests, you know, there's a lot of activity, a lot of business as you're getting ready. Once the meal's on the table, though, and everybody's gathered around, things slow down and the emphasis becomes on conversation. What we're going to notice in this conversation is that actually Sarah is going to become the focus of the conversation. Because now that they're seated, notice what the guests say. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. So, typical in their culture, the women who did all the work, prepared the meal, they didn't get to eat the meal with them. They were standing in the tent, right? Nearby. The point of which being, is Sarah around? Can she hear? Because all of a sudden, this is going to be said for her benefit. I just want to make sure she's listening. And then, right in the middle of this dinner party, the guest makes a very surprising and startling announcement. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. In other words, she was within earshot. She was listening. And so the guest, all of a sudden, in the middle of dinner, says, I'm going to be back about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, will have a son when I get here. So if you've been with us in this series, you're probably thinking, what's the big deal? We keep hearing this same thing. Yeah. Abraham's going to have descendants. Yeah. Sarah's going to have a son. Seems a little tedious to us, right? But what I'll remind you is that the Hebrew culture, right, they were primarily an oral culture, not a written culture. In fact, if you think about it, these events with Abraham and Sarah, they actually happened centuries before they were written in these books. Right? These are the books of Moses. We call Genesis and some of the other books in the Old Testament. When Moses compiles them, it's a long time after it happens. And the way the Hebrews told their stories was in a way that was, to us, repetitive. They keep bringing out the main points. They keep reminding you of what's important. We're used to reading books, and we say, you said that already, but not for them. So, it's unusual in this instance. it's starting to get more specific. In the beginning, it was, Abraham, you're going to have a bunch of descendants. And he thought, okay, but then years go by, Sarah doesn't have any kids, and so they're like, well, maybe Hagar, we'll send in the slave, maybe she'll have the babies. God says, no, 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 and it keeps getting a little more specific. No, 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 Sarah's going to have a child. Okay. But that was in chapter 17, and that was told to Abraham, but not to Sarah. So here for the first time, Sarah hears it. God's speaking to her now, and more specifically, this time next year it'll be done. That little phrase there, I will return to you about this time next year, that doesn't mean in a year. It means less than that. In other words, what the dinner guest is saying is, Sarah, you're pregnant. It's one thing to make a birth announcement. Somebody here is going to have a baby, but to say, guess what, that person's pregnant right now. I mean, that would get a rise out of you a little bit, right? Think about who you had dinner with last night. Think about whoever you were sitting around the table with. Imagine if somebody at that table announced that they were pregnant. Right? First service, they thought that was really funny. But we've got the parents of teenagers in here, and they're all a little freaked out right now. That's what's happening. Nothing shakes up a dinner party like an announcement that somebody's pregnant. That's kind of the point here. And so what's going to happen from this moment on is there's going to now be some confrontation, right? There's going to be some tension that's built around, really, you just put on this nice dinner, you've got these guests, and one of them stands up and says, guess what, you're pregnant. Mm-hmm. Now, before we hear what Sarah has to say about this, because all this is said for her benefit, and what she has to say, that's going to matter. But before we get there, the author wants to remind us of some things. Okay, this is verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. I mean, these people were old, old, old. We've got some more Hebrew phrases, and they're actually Hebrew for she'd reached the age of menopause. Kids, if you don't know what that is, ask your parents. Parents, you're welcome. Physically past the point of being able to have kids, right? No way these people can be having children. Don't forget that. Okay, now he's going to tell you what Sarah said or how Sarah reacted. So it says, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? It's a lot of emphasis in these two verses about how old these people are. That's the point. Sarah's response is to laugh to herself, and then she has this thought. She says to herself, I'm worn out, and this guy I'm married to, he's really old. How in the world is this going to happen? That's her response. And that leads to the first of two questions by God. All of a sudden, it's obvious who's at this dinner party. Because it says, then the Lord, all caps, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? Did you see before it said she laughed to herself? Why'd she laugh? There's a couple of places in the New Testament where Jesus has dinner with people. He's sitting around with people, and somebody who doesn't particularly like Jesus will think something like, who does this guy think he is? And Jesus will turn to them and say, I'll tell you who I think I am, right? And they kind of freak you out. It's like being at work and thinking, man, in a meeting, will this guy ever shut up? And he turns to you and says, I'll shut up in a minute. Just give me a, right? That would unnerve you. Sure, that's what happens to Sarah here when she thinks she's laughing to herself, when she thinks she's having a thought to herself. God turns to Abraham and says, how come she laughed? And why did she say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? In other words, what he says is, why doesn't she believe me? Why did Sarah laugh equals, why doesn't she believe me? Well, the reason that she doesn't believe him is because, as the author has made clear, they're very, very old. There are physical, there are biological obstacles to her having a child. It's unimaginable. But not only that, we've been talking throughout this series about Sarah and her barrenness and what an outcast that would make her in her society, what a pariah that would make her, and how she would have had to live now nearly 80 years with being the person that people laugh at because she can't have children. And having somehow to be able to survive by coping with that or accepting that, being resigned to that, that that's her life. So she can't imagine it. She doesn't believe what God says because, frankly, it is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And so that leads God to another question. And this is the most important question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, pay attention to this. This is not a philosophical question that we ask. You know, have you ever played that game? Hey, can God make a rock that's too heavy for God to lift? You know, that kind of stuff. That's not what this is. This is God talking. This is God saying, is anything too hard for Yahweh? Is anything too hard for God? And the question doesn't get answered. The question is left there because that's the real question. And the awkwardness now at this dinner party changes. The first awkwardness was, hey, this guest just made this outlandish statement about someone here being pregnant. Now, the awkward silence is left with this question. And it's left as a question because it has to be answered. How are Sarah and Abraham going to answer this question? How are we going to answer it? Is anything too hard for God? Because we have to answer this question too. This is a crucial question, not just for them, but for us. And the reason for that is because we know what it's like to hear the promises of God and they make us laugh. We find them laughable, right? I mean, even the idea of Christian faith will make you laugh. The belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the world's one true King, that He is the promised Messiah sent by God, and that this Jesus, He died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day He rose from the dead, and He's still alive today. It's unbelievable. Or what about the thought that if you believe in this Jesus, He will forgive you of everything. And you'll be reconciled to God, reunited with God. That's unbelievable. Or that the thought that because of your faith, His Spirit will work in you so that you'll become like Jesus in your character or in your attitudes or in your actions. That's unbelievable. And it begs the question, is this too hard for God? What about this? The fact that of all those who believe in Him, God puts them together in a new community. And all these people, all these different backgrounds, all these different ages, all these different experiences, all these groups, people who like all different things, God's going to form them into a new spiritual family. And by their unity that they experience in Christ, they're going to change the world. Unbelievable. Is this too hard for God? Or that out of the darkness and the pain of grief, and of suffering, the pain that you live with, that in the midst of whatever great trial you're living through, that God can bring redemption, that He can bring good when a beloved teacher commits suicide. When my friend, when your friend Mike Batten loses his battle with cancer, somebody you love dies, God can redeem that? That God can work in that? Is that too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? That's the question we have to answer. Because every one of us knows what it's like to face our own faithlessness, our own inability to save ourselves. Those times when we want to embrace the gospel and yet somehow we end up resisting it at that very moment. The truth is that faith is a scandal. It isn't just the smooth compilation of a whole bunch of facts and evidence that'll make it obvious to people what they should believe. It's a scandal because it means believing that nothing is too hard for God. But to believe the unbelievable. The scandal's deep. Some of us get to the point where we believe that God can do anything, but we have trouble believing that He will do it. Right? We can believe that God offers grace and forgiveness to people, but we have trouble believing that He offers that to us, to me, because of what I've done. In this world, maybe this room is full of people who believe in God, who believe in Jesus, but we can't believe that God will do for us what He does for others. Because the thought of someone loving you that recklessly, with that much generosity, with such abandon, that seems impossible, too hard, even for God. There are plenty of us who believe in God's power and His ability, but we're not willing to take that step of surrendering our life to Him, our future to Him, our ambitions, because we don't really believe that God could meet us in that moment of surrender. And when we feel this way, we do what Sarah does. Look at verse 15. Look what Sarah does. Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Okay, Sarah, he just told you what you were thinking. But she's afraid, and so she does the only thing she can think of. She tries to cover up. "I didn't laugh." But God knows. That's what we do. When we come up against that hurdle, that thing we think is too hard, the thing we think is unbelievable, God can't do it. And we get afraid. We cover up. We go on acting and living like the faithful person. We do the things we're supposed to do, but really we're covering up a heart that doesn't really believe fully. A heart that doesn't believe nothing's too hard for God. A heart that doesn't believe God will do for us what He's promised. And so the question is left hanging. Is anything too hard for God? How does God answer this question? That's what I want to show you next. How does God Himself answer this question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Because the answer doesn't come until chapter 21. This huge question gets left hanging all the way to chapter 21. A whole bunch of things are going to still happen in Abraham and Sarah's life. But down the road, when you get to chapter 21, you read these words. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him." Do you see how God answers the question? Is anything too hard for God? Can barren Sarah, who's old and worn out, possibly have a child? This is God's answer. He's gracious to Sarah. He does what He says He will do, and it's described as graciousness. Do you know that God is gracious to you? God is not stingy. God is not sitting in heaven somewhere, hoping that you will perform up to his standards, and then when you do, if you do, he in a miserly way hands you a little treat. God longs to be gracious to you. Pour out his grace on you. Because nothing is too hard for God. He will do as he promised. And so they have the son. His name is Isaac, which I've told you before means he laughs. But the best part's verse 6. And Sarah speaks again. Listen to what she says. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. So Sarah begins by laughing at God. But then when God does what he asks, when God is gracious to her, look how she responds. God's brought me laughter. I was laughing at God. Now I'm laughing with God. And everybody's going to know it. This is the kind of God we have. He brings laughter to all of us. Everyone who hears about this will laugh not at me anymore, but with me. Why? Because nothing is too hard for God. And those who endure, those who don't stop believing, those who remain, they experience it. The promise of God to you is not that your life will not have pain, not that there won't be tragedy. The promise is not that you won't have suffering. The promise is that God will be in it with you. And if you'll hang in there, if you'll persevere, you will reap his grace and the keeping of his promises to you. He will bring good from suffering. He will make new life in you and for you. This is the kind of God we have. And so this morning, as you wrestle with that question, is anything too hard for God? I want you to wrestle with it, not in theory, but in practice. And I want you to maybe identify if there's something in your life, some place where you've decided, not this, God. You can't do this. And I want you to have the opportunity to bring that to God. I want to call you today to trust, to believe in this God who does what he promises, who longs to be gracious, and for whom nothing is too hard. Pray with me this morning. Lord, we pray that you would meet us and allow us, help us to wrestle with this question. And for some of us, it's the question of faith in Christ. Can we believe that Jesus is your son? Can we believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and rose again from the dead? Can we believe that? That seems too hard. A lot of us are just wrestling with that thought, God, that you will do in us what we see you do in others, that you will provide grace, that you will grow us, that you will transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Seems too hard sometimes. And there are others of us that we're resisting what you have put in front of us, what you've called us to, the future that you want us to have, because we think it's too hard for you to deliver. Some of us, we just struggle. We think it's too hard that you could ever take a group as diverse and different as us and unite us in such a way that it changes the world as they see the love and the grace of Christ at work. It seems too hard. And yet this morning we're confronted and we want to reaffirm again the truth that nothing is too hard for you. There's not a promise that you can't keep. You long to be gracious and generous to us. And so we come to you offer to you. The thing that we think is too hard for you. And today in faith, we believe that you can do it. That you will do it. We thank you, God. And we offer these prayers to you in Jesus' name.